Would take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Romans. We're taking just a short break from our normal study in the book of First and Second Corinthians to come here to this text here in Romans chapter 1, to Martin Luther's favorite verse, a verse that changed his life and changed his eternity. Chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. As is our custom, if you're able and willing, would you stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's pray together. Our God, we would ask that this morning that you would take your word and that you would meet it with your spirit, and that in our hearts it might find fertile ground, and that you might encourage us, that you might nurture us, that you might teach us, that you might convict us, that you might turn our hearts and our minds and our eyes to you, that you would mold us and make us into the men and women and children you'd have us to be. In my weakness, may your strength be made manifest, and may the name of Christ be exalted, we ask, in his name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated. Well, the day after tomorrow, October 31st, many of you may be thinking, well, of course, October 31st, that is what our culture celebrates as Halloween. And yet, the church celebrates the 500th anniversary of the Reformation on Tuesday, October the 31st. 500 years ago, 500 years ago, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Chapel, sparking this Protestant Reformation. And the reformers were protesting several things. They were protesting several abuses in the Roman Catholic Church. For one, the papacy itself, the sale of indulgences, the misused and abused authority of the church. They were protesting the heretical and apostate teaching of the church in regard to several areas, in regard to Scripture, in regard to Christ, grace, faith, and the glory of God. How and by whom is a person saved? What puts a person in right standing before God? Those were fundamental questions to the Reformation. And in fact, it wasn't that Rome denied completely the Scriptures or Christ or grace or faith or God's glory, but that in the eyes and teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, those things weren't sufficient in and of themselves. And that's why the reformers responded with a simple adjective alongside those other wonderful truths: alone. Alone. Scripture alone. Christ alone. Grace alone. Faith alone, and to God's glory alone. The Roman Catholic Church, to put it this way, believes that God helps those who help themselves. And we may say, well, Chris, that was 500 years ago. 500 years ago, and that was the Roman Catholic Church. Does it still matter today? Do we still need to be reminded in the church today that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and especially in the evangelical church, right? Well, according to Barna, if you believe his results, 82% of Americans believe that God helps those who help themselves is a Bible verse. And you may say, but wait a minute, Chris, that's Americans. What about the evangelical church? Certainly it's better. And you're right. 81% of those who profess to be born again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ think that God helps those who help themselves is a Bible verse. You can read on Twitter or in Facebook. You don't even have to go to theological journals. In the evangelical church, from even some claiming to bear the torch and the truth of the Reformation, that it is Christ alone, you'll see an argument, even this week, this month, in the evangelical church over faith and works. What is it that saves a person? By what or by whom do we stand when we stand before the Lord God Himself? That's an important question, isn't it? Well, you may know that the Reformers wore robes like this one. It was the dress of their colleagues, as I told the children a few moments ago, signifying, for one thing, that the minister, while set apart to a call, was not above the congregation. The minister was not some exalted individual within the life of the church. He had no magisterial authority. And those types of things were signified by all the vestments of the Roman church. No, the minister had only ministerial authority. That is to say that he had a call, thus a robe. He had a call, but a plain black robe. For it's not the minister who is put on display, but it's the Christ of whom he speaks. To preach Christ and him crucified. To preach Christ and him alone. The minister, like everyone else, has only one hope. Christ alone as the hope of our salvation. Christ in our stead. Christ as our substitute. Our only hope. Of this, John Calvin, the French reformer, writes beautifully, "This is our acquittal. The guilt that had us held us liable for punishment has been transferred to the head of the Son of God. We must, above all, remember this substitution, lest we tremble and remain anxious throughout life, as if God's righteous vengeance, which the Son of God has taken upon himself, still hung over us." Christ our substitute, as Calvin so aptly put it, that's our acquittal. Apart from him, we stand condemned. Well, that's the whole theme of the whole book of Romans. And we have it here in these two short verses. And so I want us to look quickly at the power of God and then the righteousness of God. Well, we've been learning, if you'll remember in our study of 1 Corinthians, that Paul has said that Christ is a stumbling block. That Christ crucified is a stumbling block to Jews and it's folly to Gentiles. Folly to Gentiles. And here in our text, here in Romans, we find Paul, an educated Jew preaching to Gentiles. And he says to them, to a group of people to whom what he's saying to them is absolutely foolish. And he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Paul understands that to his kinsmen according to the flesh, as he calls them in Romans 9, that to them, the gospel is a stumbling block. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. But to those to whom he preaches here in Romans, to the Gentiles, it's just utter foolishness. Foolish in the eyes of the world, but the wisdom of the world is contrary to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the world thinks it knows best. And we see it all the time, don't we? Thinks it has all the answers. And really, we've learned this in 1 Corinthians. Paul's world is not really that much different than ours. In a world that is very, in fact, similar to our world. And Paul says to them, it's Christ on a cross. Christ on a cross? Really? A substitute in our place To them, it was just as foolish as it is to those to whom we preach in our world. Foolishness. But Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of what you call foolishness. Even in the face of the wisdom of the world. And don't get me wrong, it's not in the face of a counter evidence. It's not in the face of a counter truth. But in the face of the so-called wisdom of the world, Paul stands firm and he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of Christ crucified. I'm not ashamed of one man, the God-man, in my stead, taking my place and putting my hope and my trust in him. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. John Murray says, and I want you to listen to this as I read this, and I want you to think about what he's saying. And ask yourself the question, what is it for me? When I'm faced with the rejection of the world, or when I'm faced with the world making fun of Christ and the gospel of the faith, how do I respond emotionally? Listen to what John Murray says. The emotion of shame with reference to the gospel, when confronted with the pretensions of human wisdom and power, betrays unbelief in the truth of the gospel. And the absence of shame is the proof of faith. I wonder, are we ashamed? When faced with the pretensions of truth from a culture around us? Or can we say with Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of Christ for me. And there's great reason to not be ashamed. Why? Well, Paul says, because it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Well, this is huge news. This is the way of salvation. So that's why this is so important. This is why it's so important to get the gospel right. Paul says the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. And I've said to us before, not in a critical way, but trying to get us to think correctly about the gospel of the Lord Jesus, that the gospel is not your story. It's not my story. In other words, the gospel is not our testimonies that we share with others, as good as those things might be. And even as God may use those things as you minister to other people, it's still yet not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if men and women are to be saved, it is through the gospel of Christ, the good news that Jesus Christ was sent by the Father, that he lived a perfect life in your stead, sinless, without fault, that he died on the cross bearing the sin of those who belong to him, and rising again on the third day, and now seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And what we're told in the scripture is that the gospel, this message, is the God-ordained means by which people are saved. It is the power that saves. So if a person wants to be saved, it's only done through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shouldn't that inform us then? Shouldn't that inform how we preach? Shouldn't that inform how we evangelize? Shouldn't that inform how we go out into this world and what we share with the world, telling them what the gospel is? But if we never get to the good news of Jesus Christ, we've completely missed the gospel. We should boast about the cross of Christ, for in that is our salvation. And what does Paul mean by that? What does Paul mean by salvation? I mean, we use that word all the time. That salvation is found here or here or here. Or we ask the question, have you been saved? A couple of weeks ago here in our church, somebody came up to me and in the lobby and said, I was saved this week. What great news, right? I mean, reason for rejoicing. And indeed it is. But after the rejoicing, I wish I would have asked, brother, What are you saved from? For if we don't know that, can we say that we're saved? For if we don't know that we're saved from our sin that separates us from an all-holy God, what are we saved from? We're saved from our guilt. Not just in some psychological way, some theoretical way, some metaphorical way. No, we are saved from our guilt. Not just from our feelings of guilt either. In our culture, in our thinking, we've done a great job of removing reality from everything. Do you feel guilty is always what we ask. The fact of the matter is it doesn't matter whether you feel guilty or not. What matters is whether you are guilty. And before God, we are guilty. We are guilty before Him. We're saved from our real guilt before an all-holy God. We're saved from the corruption of sin. We're saved from the pollution of sin. That reality of sin that taints everything that we do, even the good things that we do, are tainted by sin. We're saved and freed from the slavery of sin. This is important. Jesus says in John 8 that everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. So if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. We've been set free from the slavery of sin. Brothers and sisters, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot say, oh, really, you know what, I'm so sorry. This sin just really has a hold of me. There's nothing I can do about it. Not if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. You're right. In your own power, there is nothing that you can do about it. But if the Spirit of Christ lives within you, there is something that can be done about it because Christ has done it for you. Of course, we're not perfect in this life. You're going to struggle with that sin over and over and over and over again. But praise God, because of Christ in us, we are strengthened and can actually say no to it. We can say no to our flesh. We can be freed from that. This is redemption. And this is redemption. And there's also that aspect of not only being saved from something, but unto something. Paul says in Romans 5:10 that we're reconciled to God by the death of His Son. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, all this is from God who reconciled, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself. We've been saved unto something. Who, to whom? To God Himself. We've been saved unto God Himself. Our Creator, our Redeemer. Christ has brought us into a right relationship with God. No longer are we objects of His wrath. But now we are objects of the mercy of God. We've become children of God. We can now cry out, Abba, Father. We've been brought into fellowship with our Creator. And notice who Paul says is involved here. Who's the we there? Paul tells us, he says, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You see, the gospel is received somehow. The gospel is received. This gift of the gospel is given and it is in fact received. It's not just that the gospel goes out and there's no response demanded. No, there is a response that's demanded from the gospel. The gospel goes out. The power of God. And yet, it must be received by faith. As Paul says, by believing. Paul's not a universalist here. There is a condition. And that condition is faith. Yes, God provides that condition. Indeed, He does. This gift is a gift of God, He says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But still yet, it's conditioned upon faith. We respond to the gospel offer. We see this illustrated in the church in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Notice just in that short verse, we see the gospel, we see the power of God, we see election, we see the sovereignty of God, and then we see the response of faith with full conviction. It's the power of God to salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul's not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God. But he's not done telling us why he's not ashamed of the gospel. He also says this. He says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Have you ever wondered how it is that the gospel saves? I mean, I know as Christians, if we think about these things, I know we've thought around that question a little bit. So, well, because we believe and then we're saved. Okay, but why? But how? What takes place there? What's the power in the gospel? Or Paul tells us it's the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. Martin Luther, a great German reformer, said of the time prior to his conversion, and he said this, he said, "For I hated that word, the righteousness of God. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners." You ever known anybody like that? That hates God? That hates the righteous God? Have you ever stopped to ask yourself, why is it? Why is it that they hate God? Could it be? Could it be that they hate this righteous God because they don't have the righteousness to stand before Him that He absolutely demands of them? Have you ever heard it before? That's just not what? Fair. That's not fair. Oh, this was Luther's problem. This is why Martin Luther hated the righteousness of God. He hated it because he thought it was a righteousness that God required of him, but that he couldn't give. That he couldn't meet. But then he came to this text in Romans. Romans chapter 1. Verses 16 and 17. And he learned here that the righteousness God required was freely given in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What was required of him, God provided. That, friends, is the wonderful news of the gospel. And of this, Luther goes on to say, he said, "And here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates, and I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the word, the righteousness of God." He now came to love with the same passion the very thing that he hated with such passion. The righteousness of God. That's what this text is about. For in it, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This really is incredible. When we begin to let that sink in, that we'll live by faith. We will not die by faith. Why? Because the righteousness of God credited to us. Ligon Duncan points out that if we were writing this section of Scripture, that we might have done so in a way something like this, that we might have said, "The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, for in it the grace of God is revealed." Or maybe we would have said, "The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, for in it the love of God is revealed." And while those things are true, that the love of God is revealed in the gospel, that the gospel of God is revealed in the gospel, what Paul is moving us to understand here is that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. How? Through Jesus Christ, the one who lived that perfect, righteous life in our stead. The one who satisfies the righteous requirements of the law before God. And the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. God saves us in a way that not only puts on display His love and His mercy and His grace, but also puts on display His justice and His righteousness and His holiness. All the attributes of God put on display. You see, this is why this is so important to Paul and why this should be so important to us as well. Because what Paul is trying to get us to understand is that God actually dealt with our sin. Let me say that again. God actually dealt with our sin. He didn't sweep our sin under the rug. He didn't ignore our sin. But he dealt with it. He dealt with it. And at the same time, that's not all. There's more. There's more. It's not enough that we're forgiven. You say, what do you mean it's not enough that we're forgiven? To have all our sin taken away, that's not enough? Not before an all-holy, righteous God. When we're born in sin and our natures are corrupt because of the curse of the fall. It's not enough that we're forgiven. We need perfect righteousness. Perfect righteousness. And that righteousness which is required is provided. It's provided for us. It's not yours. It's not mine. And theologically speaking, and this is why we chose this passage this morning. Theologically speaking, this was at the heart of the Reformation. This righteousness, it is what Martin Luther called an alien righteousness. A righteousness that is not our own. It is a righteousness that is credited to you and to me. It is the righteousness of Christ for you. Not only His death in your stead, but His life in your stead. Not only His death, but His life. This is why John says in 1 John chapter 2, and I love this passage of Scripture, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Let me read that again. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Isn't that good news? Because this if here, what do they call that? A second class conditional? So you could replace it with since we sin. But when we do and we are found in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have an advocate before the Father. It's the righteous one. So think of the courtroom scene, would you? The accuser stands and he points his finger and he says, wait a minute, Pastor Taylor. You're not righteous. And Pastor Taylor can say, you're right. But here's the righteous one. My advocate. And he stands. Brothers and sisters, that's the gospel. And that's good news. I hope you rejoice in that. And this is the truth that the Reformation sought to recover and did recover. And it's one that we also ought to seek to keep today. It does matter today. There's one who stands for us. He is the righteousness of God. So the righteousness of God, both actively and passively, is provided in the gospel of Christ. It's not that grace is God setting aside due punishment for sin. Okay, God doesn't do that. If he were to do that, he'd be unjust. It's not that grace is the setting aside of the righteousness required to be in good standing before God. Because if that were the case, he'd be unholy. But it is grace that God has provided these things through the person and work of the Lord Jesus, through his own Son. That's the gospel. And that's what got Paul so excited, because that's Paul's assurance. How can Paul live the way that he lives? How can Paul live in the face of a culture that is opposed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus? How can Paul live and preach and teach in the face of opposition, giving up these worldly things that the world says we need? How can he give up all these things? Because he knows the Lord Jesus in whom he stands. And he knows that in the Lord Jesus he has all things. And it is assured. This is his assurance. It's our assurance. It's not that God just says, you know what, I'm not going to hold it against you and therefore I'm going to violate my justice. No, God says, I won't hold it against you because it's been paid for. That's why. I won't hold it against you because it's been paid for. And so now the justice of God, the righteousness of God that Martin Luther hated so very much actually becomes something that brings peace and comfort and joy and assurance. It did bring fear, didn't it? It brought fear and hatred. And now it brings confidence and joy. Well, in law terms, there's a Latin term. And this Latin term means already judged. It's res judicata. And what this law term does is it prevents the charge from ever being brought up again. And because of Christ, that debt, your debt, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, your debt has already been paid for. So therefore, you will not pay for it. You cannot pay for it. Because it's already been paid for. That's your assurance. That's my assurance. And Paul says, from faith for faith. It's just another way of saying it's all of faith. This wonderful provision is received by faith alone, from first to last, from the beginning to end. It's by faith, not by works, not by a work added to your faith. No, you see, it's faith alone, in Christ alone. You aren't justified today by grace, and now at some later point, it's going to be by works. No. Paul says in Romans 11:6 that if it were by works, then grace is no longer grace. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The message of the Bible, and therefore the message of the church, isn't God helps those who help themselves. No, the message of the gospel and the message of the church is that God helps those who cannot help themselves. So here's the question. And I know that grates against our pride, doesn't it? It really does. But can I ask you this morning, can you and will you admit that? Will you admit that you are completely and utterly dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ? That you cannot help yourself, but that you need Jesus and Him alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful, wonderfully good news. May it find fertile soil in our hearts, and may it bear fruit in our midst. Thank you for the shoulders of the men upon whom we stand. Men like Martin Luther and John Calvin. Ulrich Zwingli, John Huss, even before them. But Lord, we thank you for them because they have pointed us to your Son, the Lord Jesus. Not to themselves, but to Christ as our hope. May we all this morning cling to Christ, our only hope, in whose name we ask all these things. Amen.